You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Today we are starting with hadith number 4. عن أبي عبد الرحمن عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله عنه قال حدثنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو الصادق المصدوق إن أحدكم ليجمع خلقه في بطن أمه 40 يوما نطفة ثم يكون علقة مثل ذلك ثم يكون مضغة مثل ذلك ثم يرسل إليه الملك فينفخ فيه الروح ويؤمر بأربعين كلمات وبكتاب رزقه وأجله وعمله وشقي أم سعيد فوالله الذي لا إله غيره إن أحدكم لا يعمل بعمل أهل الجنة حتى ما يكون بينه وبينها إلا ذراع فيسبق عليه الكتاب فيعمل بعمل أهل النار فيدخله وإن أحدكم لا يعمل بعمل أهل النار حتى ما يكون بينه وبينها إلا ذراع فيسبق عليه الكتاب فيعمل بعمل أهل الجنة فيدخلها رواه البخاري ومسلم. The hadith is narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and he is the truthful and the one who is believed. Verily, the creation of each one of you is brought together in his mother's womb for 40 days in the form of a nutfa, which is a drop. Then he becomes an alaqa, which is a clot of blood, for a like period. Then the mudgha, morsel of flesh, for a like period. Then there is sent to him the angel who blows his soul into him and who is commanded of four matters. He is commanded to write down four matters. To write down his rizq, sustenance, his lifespan, his actions, and whether he will be happy or unhappy, righteous or unrighteous, shaqiyun am sa'id. By the one other than whom there is no one worthy of worship, verily, one of you performs the actions of the people of paradise until there is an arm's length between you, him and it. And that which has been written overtakes him, and he acts that with the actions of the people of hellfire and thus enters it. And verily, one of you performs the actions of the people of hellfire until there is an arm's length between him and it. And that which has been written for him overtakes, so he acts with the actions of the people of paradise and thus enters it. The hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi and Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi in their sahih. The narrator of this hadith is a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by the name of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu's name is a very common one. There isn't a class of hadith or a tafsir gathering or a gathering of fiqh in which opinions are narrated from the companions and the blessed and honorable name of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is not mentioned. And this is because he is the companion who was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam right from the beginning. He was one of the early few to accept Islam. His birth name was Abdullah, and this was a name he was commonly known by. His kunya was Abu Abdurrahman, the father of Abdurrahman. His father's name was Mas'ud, that's why he was called Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. His mother's name was Umm Abd. So this was who Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is in relation to his father and his mother. As I mentioned, he was one of the early people to accept Islam. Some list him at being number 6 in entering Islam, right in the early few. And the story of his accepting of Islam is a very interesting one, that one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was walking with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and as the two of them were just enjoying their walk, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Abu Bakr, "I'm very hungry. Is there any way you can present something to eat?" So Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu saw some animals there. he went to the person grazing the animals, whose name was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and said to him, "Can you please give us some milk from these animals?" So this shepherd, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, said, "I cannot give you any milk because the person who I graze for, Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayth, is the owner of these animals. I'm just the one who watches over them, so I don't have ownership over the milk to give it to you." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said to him, "Okay, if you can't give us any milk that you have, how about you present to us an animal that has no milk at all?" So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, "Okay, no problem." So he went to the herd, he pulled out an animal that he was sure was dry because he just milked it, and then gave it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his hand and rubbed it on the side while saying, "Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim," and milk began to gush. After Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu witnessed all of this, in one narration he said, "Ya Rasulullah, allimni. O Messenger of Allah, teach me what you're doing." Which shows us that now he was already in the folds of Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَمَسَحَ رَأْسَهُ, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wiped his hand over Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu's head and said, "Barakallahu feek. May Allah bless you. فَإِنَّكَ غُلَامٌ مُعَلَّمٌ, because you are a young man who will have a lot of knowledge. Allah is going to bless you with a lot of knowledge." And this gives birth to one of the greatest scholars in terms of fiqh, in terms of hadith, in terms of tafsir, in all different sciences of Islam, the great Sahabi Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. He wasn't only a scholar and a student of knowledge, but he was also someone who was very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when it came to serving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Sahaba, they say that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would take a bath and there was a need for someone to cover the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would be there holding a garment covering for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to take a little nap and he needed someone to wake him up, he would call Abdullah and he would say to him, "Oh Abdullah, I'm going to take a little nap. Do you mind waking me up?" And he was so close, they had a so close relationship. You know, asking someone to wake you up from your nap is something that you only ask from someone who's very close to you. A person who you have formalities with, you can't ask them that because they may think that you're looking down upon them. But he was like a brother, someone very close. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would sit in a gathering, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would take the slippers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that would be outside, and he would put them under his arm. And when time would come for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to leave the gathering, he would then bring those slippers immediately to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and put them on the ground for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could wear his slippers. That's why he was commonly known as Sahibun Na'lain, the one who would carry the slippers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would also carry the secrets of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were many times where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would share with him certain very important and private affairs, and he was a vault of the secrets as well. He was a person who would carry the miswak for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go to perform wudu, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would normally come and present the miswak, "O Messenger of Allah, this miswak is for you, so you can use it and clean your teeth if you desire to while performing your wudu." He was also the sahabi that would carry the water for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when the Prophet would be on a journey. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have water available when he needed to relieve himself or if he needed to perform wudu. He was also a sahabi who used to carry the pillow of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would need to take rest, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would rush to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and present that pillow. You know, from this sahabi, from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, this one person, we learn how the sahaba were not only students of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they were always present to serve the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Their interaction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of a student and teacher wasn't a dry one. It was actually very meaningful. You know, in our community, in our day and age, if a student was to just hold open a door for the teacher at college, everyone in the classroom would stare at that person. "What are you doing, weirdo? Like, the teacher can hold open the door for themselves. Why are you holding the door open for your teacher?" Or if you went to your professor and said, "I volunteer to carry your books to your car or to your office," everyone would assume something's wrong. When these sahaba, they not only viewed the Prophet to be their academic teacher, but their spiritual guide. Someone who they genuinely loved. And this khidma towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wasn't artificial. It came right from the depth of their heart, from a place where they really wanted it to come from. It was sincere service to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught him Quran. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu an, in one narration, he says, I can show you the surahs of the Quran and show you the verses that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam called me after they were revealed and asked me to write them down. I was the first person to write down many verses after they were revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He used to have his own copy of the Quran as well. In the earlier days of Islam, when there were still few companions, a group of Sahaba gathered together and they said, the Quraysh, the people of Makkah Mukarramah, maybe the reason why they haven't accepted Islam is because they haven't had the chance to publicly hear the Quran. So who is ready to go to the Kaaba and read the Quran publicly in front of everyone? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, I'll do it. Everyone else said, maybe you're not the best person because he didn't have much clan to support him or give him protection in case the Quraysh didn't take his recitation publicly too well. But he insisted and said, I don't need any protection, I got this, don't worry about me. And they allowed him to go. He came around the time of Dhuha, after sunrise. The Quraysh were sitting in their gatherings near the Kaaba. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu comes out in front of the people. And very loudly he starts reciting, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ar-Rahman, Allama al-Qur'an, Khalaqa al-Insan, Allamahu al-Bayan. As Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is reading these verses, the Quraysh that were sitting, they jerk their heads up and they say, who is this guy? And how does he have the courage to read this Quran publicly in front of us? And they all got up collectively and they started beating him, and they beat him, and they beat him so much that they bruised his face and they caused marks on his face. He later on, after he got out of that gathering, when he came back, the other Sahaba said to him, we told you that you shouldn't have been the one that went because we were afraid the Quraysh wouldn't be reluctant in beating you up because you have no clan to support you. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, I don't need a support from any clan. My support and my protection is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, that day when they were beating me up, they thought that I was disgraced, but Allah is my witness, they were the oppressors and I had no respect for them at all. And he said, if you tell me to go tomorrow again, I'm willing to go tomorrow again. And the other Sahaba said, relax. We don't need you to go again tomorrow. Once enough, that was a big step. That's why Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu has a unique honor. And what is that? He is the first person to publicly recite the Quran. This is an honor that the biographers have preserved for Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. He is the first person to publicly recite the Quran. Amongst the Sahaba, everyone knew he was knowledgeable. But in terms of his physique, he was actually a very thin person. There is a narration that one day Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu climbed a tree. And he was doing something on top of the tree. The Sahaba at the bottom of the tree must have seen his legs. And when they saw his legs, they started laughing. They said, look at this man, he's got chicken legs. His legs are so thin, you know. And they started cracking jokes and, you know, making fun of him and laughing at him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came and he said that indeed, the shin of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that you are laughing at, it has more weight in the scale of Allah than the entire mountain of Uhud. Because not of his mass or his weight, but rather because of his rank and his honor, because of his knowledge. Because that's what knowledge does. Allah says in the Quran, يَرْفَعِ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ دَرَجَاتٍ. One day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. This is now in Medina Munawwara, much later on. And the Prophet said to him, Abdullah, won't you recite some Quran for me? So he said, O Messenger of Allah, how can I recite Quran to you when Jibreel alayhi salam recites Quran to you? So who am I in comparison to Jibreel alayhi salam? The Quran was revealed unto you, how can I recite? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, I would like to hear the Quran from one of my students, from one of my Sahaba, and I've selected you. You're going to be the one who reads Quran to me. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he prepares himself and he starts reading Surah An-Nisa. That's the fourth surah in the Quran regarding the women. And he starts reading Surah An-Nisa and he reads and reads and reads. And he says, I was reading one verse and during that verse I heard something, so I looked up. And when I looked at the face of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, all I saw was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was crying and crying and crying, and his beard was wet. So he said, I stopped and I just observed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what was the ayah? فَكَيْفَ إِذَا جِئْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ بِشَهِيدٍ وَجِئْنَا بِكَ عَلَى هَؤُلَاءِ شَهِيدًا. How will that day be on which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring a witness above every nation, and that witness will be their messenger, their prophet? Then Allah says, above all of these witnesses and above all the nations, we will bring you as a witness. وَجِئْنَا بِكَ عَلَى هَؤُلَاءِ شَهِيدًا. The responsibility and the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought tears to his eyes. They humbled the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was from amongst the companions who were tortured excessively by the Quraysh. When Bilal radiallahu anhu was tortured, when Ammar bin Yasir radiallahu anhu, Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu, when these Sahaba were tortured, Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was also tortured. So he was from the group of people who migrated towards Abyssinia. He migrated to Abyssinia twice, and then after that he also migrated to Medina Munawwara. He participated in the Battle of Badr. He participated in all the major expeditions alongside the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And by the way, when he arrived in Medina Munawwara, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made him brothers with a Sahabi from Medina Munawwara by the name of Mu'adh ibn Jabal. And Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu ends up becoming one of the greatest scholars of Medina Munawwara. Guess where he gets a lot of his knowledge and a lot of his information, a lot of his inspiration from? His brother Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who was a scholar from the Sahaba from Makkah Mukarramah. Now the scholar from the Sahaba of Medina Munawwara is Abdullah Mu'adh ibn Jabal, who learned so much from the brother that he was given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the migration. In the Battle of Badr, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was a Sahabi who actually killed the greatest enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The hadith tells us that during the Battle of Badr, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was looking around for who he should attack next. And all of a sudden, he saw one guy lying on the ground. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu recognized that guy. Because that person, earlier on, when in the early days of Islam, used to make a lot of fun of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He used to joke about him and mock him. And in a very inappropriate and disrespectful way, he would call Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, Ruwai'iyatul Ghanam. Ra'iyatul Ghanam means the shepherd. Ruwai'iyah means the small shepherd because of his, you know, petite structure. He was a very thin person. That's why he would call him Ruwai'iyah, making fun of him. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud obviously never liked it. But then he found that guy lying on the ground. And who was that guy? Yes, it was Abu Jahl, Abu al-Hakam, whose name was Abu al-Hakam, but he was then known as Abu Jahl. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the one who called him Abu Jahl. When he saw him lying there, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu ran there. He said, I'm going to get this one. He jumped on top of his chest. He unsheathed his sword, getting ready to kill him. And right when he's about to kill him, Abu Jahl said to him, do I really have to die at your hands? Like, I'm this respectable leader. I'm Abu Jahl. I'm the leader of Quraysh. And I'm going to die at the hands of Ruwai'iyatul Ghanam, the small shepherd. And then Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said to him, whether you like it or not, I'm the one who's going to put an end to you. So he said, okay, if you have to put an end to me, I'm going to submit one last request of my life. When you cut my head, please don't make a straight incision across the neck. Rather, go in an oval shape through my chest and then kill me. Now you must be thinking the guy is losing his brains by making silly statements like this. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu asked him, what kind of request is this? So he said, the reason is because after the people who are killed in the Battle of Badr, their heads are lined up, I want my head to be lifted above theirs. That's why I want you to go through my chest and cut my head. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, I don't think there's a narration that tells us that he fulfilled his request. He just very swiftly and calmly, as he was supposed to, put an end to him. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he spent more time in solitude, being alone, just maybe missing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, spreading knowledge privately to people who came to him. However, during the Khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he came out again, and he participated in the grand battle of Yarmouk, which was the decisive battle that took place against the Romans in the conquest of Rome in the 15th year after Hijrah. And then later on, Umar radiallahu anhu appointed him as a judge, as a qadi, and also as the one responsible of the financial distribution of the Baytul Mal in Kufa. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu then goes to Kufa. Now, while Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu is in Kufa during the Khilafah of Abu Bakr, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, the wali, the governor of Kufa, is Sa'd bin Abi Waqas. So Sa'd bin Abi Waqas is the governor. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh is the one responsible of the financial affairs of the Baytul Mal, and also the Qadi, the judge. Now during the Khilafah of Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anh, Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, who was a famous Sahabi, one of the Ashara Mubashara, he needed some money for his personal affairs or maybe some business venture. So he came to Abdullah bin Mas'ud and said to him, is it possible that I can borrow some money from the Baytul Mal? I will pay back. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh agreed and set the term of when the money will be paid back. Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anh, for whatever reason, didn't pay back on time. Maybe the money didn't come in the way he was expecting it. Maybe the money got caught up. Whatever the case may be, he didn't pay back on time. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh came to him and first very calmly said to him, you need to return that money. This money belongs to the Muslimin. I need it back soon. Sa'd bin Abi Waqas made it very clear that I have full intention to give it back. I just don't have the money. As soon as I have it, I'll give it back. Now, not too long later, Abdullah bin Mas'ud came a second time. And this time, he wasn't too nice. His language became a little bit more harsh. He was a little bit more heated, possibly. And he spoke to Sa'd bin Abi Waqas in a language that was a little overwhelming. Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anh then responded, and they had a heated discussion, which then resulted in Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anh raising his hands to the heavens, and he was just about to start making a dua. And right when he was about to start making a dua, Abdullah bin Mas'ud said, don't make any dua against me. And the reason was because Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anh was known to be mustajab al-da'wah, which meant that if he made a dua, Allah would accept his dua instantly. Any dua he made was accepted instantly that moment. That's why when there were major battles happening in the conquest of different areas of the world, the Sahaba would desire that Sa'd bin Abi Waqas be in that army. They would say, why don't you send him to? Why don't you send him to? Because his dua was accepted by Allah. Now, so Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu anh obviously did not make a dua against Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh. Now, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Khalifa Uthman bin Affan, found out about this. And what he did was he then demoted Sa'd bin Abi Waqas from that position. And in replace of Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, he then appointed another person whose name was Walid bin Uqba. Now Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh, during this period, his main focus is educating people. He's not only involved in politics, he's very involved on the ground, very involved with educating people. He had six major students which studied from him and shared his knowledge through the different travelers and students of knowledge. The first and most famous of them was Alqama bin Qais al-Nakha'i. Then there was Aswad bin Yazid al-Nakha'i. The third one being Ubaidah. The fourth one being Masruq bin Ajda. The fifth one being Amr bin Sharahbil. And the sixth one being Harith bin Qais al-Ju'fi. So these were his six major students. As Abdullah bin Mas'ud continued to live there, he had a second problem. The replacement that Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anh sent also had some crookedness in him. People started complaining to Abdullah bin Mas'ud that Walid consumes alcohol. So Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh says, if he does it in his private courts because no one's ever seen him consuming alcohol publicly, and we are not responsible to go and spy on other Muslims. So unless there's clear proof, I can't do anything. What he does in his private quarters is between him and Allah. Someone gave this news to Walid. Walid got very angry and made life for Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh very difficult. He didn't like the response because he was hoping that Abdullah bin Mas'ud would say supporting words as opposed to saying that he's a sinner but does it privately, so I have nothing to do with it. So even though Walid was wrong for this, he was actually involved in some of these things that he shouldn't have been involved in. So Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh, after some time and after a lot of pressure and when things weren't going so well for him in Kufa anymore because of the struggle in Kufa, he then decided to leave there. And he was heading to Makkah Mukarramah for Umrah. On his way to Umrah, he passed by a small little area known as Maqam Rubdha. And as he was passing by with his students and his companions, as his caravan was passing by there on the way to Mecca, they saw this lady in the middle of the road. She was waving her hands. I need help, I need help, I need help. Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anh came to her and said, what happened? What do you need help with? She said, my husband just died, and there's no one here to help us with the funeral, to shroud him and to bury him, to wash his body. And I can't do all of this alone, so I came to the main street to see if someone can help me. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, who's your husband? And she said, my husband's name is Abu Dhar al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu, the prominent companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He used to live in Medina Munawwara, but what happened was that in Medina Munawwara, he started imposing a very strict outlook on life, which wasn't practical for most of the Muslims that lived in Medina Munawwara. The Khalifa at the time, Uthman radiallahu anhu, told him that, Abu Dhar, you can continue to practice your very difficult positions, but you need to do it privately. You can't publicly advocate and impose it on other people. Abu Dhar al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu said, what I believe in, I will teach other people. So Uthman radiallahu anhu said, then you leave me no choice, you must leave Medina Munawwara. And he left Medina Munawwara and started living outside Medina Munawwara in an area known as Maqam Rabada. And this is where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu then meets him and his wife. When he meets him, Abu Dhar gives final advice on what to do with his body and how to shroud him. They then shroud him and bury him. And he heads for Umrah. And that's where he meets Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu then returns back to Medina Munawwara. Now while he's in Medina Munawwara, he continues to live there. He contributes to the community. He then becomes very old when he reaches over the age of 60. He's now old now and his life is passing. He's gone very weak. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu's body started hurting and he wasn't really able to function so much. So he used to always make dua to Allah. He used to say, Ya Allah, return me back. Take me back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and take me to the gardens of paradise. One day a person came to him and he said to him, Abdullah, I saw a dream last night. Can I share it with you? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, sure, tell me your dream. He said, I saw last night in my dream that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was seated on an elevated minbar. And you were standing in front of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in the state, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Ibn Mas'ud, after I left the world, it seems that you went through a lot of difficulty. So why don't you come and join me now? So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, when he heard this, he said to that guy, are you sure you saw this dream? He said, sure. So then Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, Ya Allah, accept this dream and join me with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not too long later, in the year 33 Hijri, or possibly 34 Hijri, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu became very sick. Uthman radiallahu anhu and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, towards the end of, you know, during the Khilafah, because of the disputes that happened in Kufa and some other issues, there was a little friction between the two. There was friction between Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. There are some scholars who say that they weren't able to iron out their friction before Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu passed away. But there's a large number of scholars that actually say, no, this isn't true. Before Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu passed away, they cleared their hearts and they mended their issues before he departed the world. And as a part of this, there are some claims that are made. Anyway, khair, I won't go into all the details, just for you to know that. When Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was in the final illness of his life, Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu came to meet him. Actually, there's one more point I need to mention to you. You know how I mentioned Uthman bin Affan and Abdullah bin Mas'ud had a little friction? As a part of that friction, Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu, he paused the allowance of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. So he wasn't allowed to have his allowance anymore. You know that stipend that he was giving? He halted the stipend because of that. So when he was very sick, Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu came to visit him. I mean, Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu came to visit Abdullah. And he said to him, which illness are you in? What's the illness that's causing you pain? What's causing you pain right now? He was in his deathbed. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, the pain that I am in and the illness that I suffer from is due to my own sins. I'm a sinner and I'm fearful that I have to answer Allah on the Day of Judgment. That's the pain that I'm in right now. So then he asked him, Uthman asked him, what do you want right now? What can I do for you? What do you want? So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, all I want is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Uthman radiallahu anhu asked, is there any doctor that I can call for you? He said, it's the doctors that gave me this illness in the first place. You know, I don't want any more doctors now. It's time for me to leave the world. So Abdullah ibn Uthman radiallahu anhu asked him, that should I restart your stipend? Would a financial help be useful to you right now? So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, I don't need any stipend. Uthman radiallahu anhu said, maybe you don't need it, but you have many daughters who will continue to live beyond you. They're going to need the stipend. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said, no, they won't need the stipend either. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam taught me that whoever reads Surah Waqi'ah every night will never die from starvation. And I taught this practice to my daughters too. That read Surah Waqi'ah every night and you will never die from starvation. There's nothing to worry about, my daughters. After that, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu called Zubayr ibn al-Awwam and his son Abdullah ibn Zubayr and gave them some advice on how to take care of his burial. He then passed away, and after he passed away, the most correct narrations tell us that his janazah was led by Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu, and some narrations also tell us that his janazah was led by Ammar ibn Yasir radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. You can find all of this information and more in books of biography. Usd al-Ghaba is a very beautiful biography work that it's in Arabic actually. It's in Arabic though, but it has a lot of detailed gems on the Sahaba and also the Tabqat of Ibn Sa'd and other collections as well. Now, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu narrates many ahadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Over 880 ahadith are narrated. 840 ahadith are narrated from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala. Now, he starts off this hadith. Now, we go to the top of the hadith and we look at the language used in the hadith. The first thing he says is, قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ. He uses the word حَدَّثَنَا. That we were told, or the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said to us, he shared with us. This terminology, حَدَّثَنَا, that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu uses while expressing the sharing of knowledge from the Prophet to the companions, then ends up becoming the legacy of the muhaddithin. That's why when you open up any book of hadith, what's the language they use when they say the Prophet said or someone said or someone narrated? What's the language they use? Haddathana. They say, I heard from so-and-so or I narrated from so-and-so. The most common usage in the works of hadith is haddathana, haddathana. They actually adopt it from this hadith right here. Because that's the same language Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu uses. And this word haddathana is not found in all ahadith where they say the Prophet said it, where a Sahabi uses it, it's rare. And here Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, haddathana, the Prophet narrated to us. Now before he shares the actual hadith, he says something interesting that usually you won't find a Sahabi saying before they share the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, haddathana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa huwa as-sadiqu al-masduqu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and he is as-sadiq and he is al-masduq. What do these two terms mean, as-sadiq and al-masduq? As-sadiq means someone that is truthful. Al-masduq is someone whose truthfulness is accepted. Everyone accepts his truthfulness. Why is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu making this statement before he narrates this hadith? This is a big question. Well, the reason is because the contents of this hadith are going to talk about a science and a set of issues that aren't intellectually understandable, in particular in that era. Until the 17th century, until the telescope was created, before that, even much after, you know, embryology as a science wasn't totally defined. So we're talking about, you know, 1400 years ago, where there is no science of it at all. And now the Quran is talking about embryology and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about embryology. So to them, this knowledge is of the unseen. Something that the mind has to learn to accept, because there is no way they can be absolutely sure whether the information shared with them is truthful or not. But even though this narration could be one that, you know, maybe the people of Mecca can make a mockery out of the Prophet saying that, you're saying 40, 40, 40, a clot, and then a drop, a clot, and then a morsel of meat. You're saying that's what the child's growth is in the mother's womb. You know, they can make a mockery out of this because none of this was proven fact. It was all, as far as they were considered, speculation. So that's why Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu is setting it very clear, وَهُوَ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْدُوقُ. Now this issue here opens up a big discussion. Now what's that discussion? Reason and revelation. The most difficult crossroad in any religion. At what point does reason take importance? And when does revelation take importance? If the two of them clash, if you have an authentic, absolute, robust verse of the Quran that's telling you something. And it's the statement and the meaning of that Quran is very clear. And the rest of the world is, and all the science of the world is pointing towards something else. Which one do you give preference to? Do you give weight to revelation? Or do you give weight to reason? Now the reason why this discussion is so important is because we live in a world that if science can't prove it, then it doesn't exist. That's the world that we live in. And that's why it seems that there's a common trend of people being inclined and drifting towards atheism, right? And the reason is because they're trying to prove the existence of God through science. This is a very difficult issue. The reason why it's difficult is because science itself is in a process of growth. If something is in the process of growth, if something isn't complete, if it's in the process of growth, then you call that naqis. What do you call that? Naqis, incomplete. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence and His reality is complete. How can a naqis understand a kamil? How can something incomplete grasp and truly understand and prove the complete? And all this arrogance that science has an answer for everything is bogus, is baloney. Science does not have an answer for everything. I'm telling you, as a patient, you know, as someone who's gone to the doctor many times, one of the most frustrating points in my life is when the doctor tells me that, you know, the science is still developing on the issue. You know why it's frustrating? Not because the science is still developing. That's natural. People are going to continue to grow. If it's still developing, why are you so egoistic and why do you make it sound like to the world that you know everything? Do you understand? I remember I had some GI issues back in the year. My stomach used to hurt a lot. I think it was a result of eating a lot of achar, by the way. That's my personal thesis. I had a lot of achar and hot sauce, and that resulted in my stomach being messed up. So I went to a doctor for, you know, a long time, and they ran all sorts of tests on me, and finally they diagnosed me with IBS. I said to him, "What is IBS?" And he was honest with me. Allah guide him. He was very honest with me. He said, "IBS, irritated bowel syndrome, is a diagnosis we give to people who we can't figure out what's going on with them, so it's kind of like miscellaneous. Like, there's something going on, we know, but what exactly is going on, we're not sure, so you're just IBS." And I said to him, "Oh, thank you." And my wife said, "Oh, how did the appointment go?" I said, "That appointment was another lesson that don't only rely on dawa, make sure you rely a lot on dua. That you need to spend a lot of time making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because human beings are still continuing to learn." You know, science can't fully explain to you the phenomenon of gravity. There's so many things that are realities that we experience on a day-to-day basis that science hasn't figured out. So if science hasn't figured out gravity, how are we expecting science to prove or be able to explain something as grand as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of science and knowledge? Okay, so this is where we need to put our intellect in place. There's this big discussion amongst scholars that where does intellect and revelation fall? Where does your intellect fall? Where is revelation? Because there's one group of people who are known as the rationalists. To them, if revelation cannot be rationalized, then what we do with revelation is we pick it up and we throw it out. That's what we do. So you'll find some rationalists in their tafasir when they talk about the story of Abraha and the elephants. You guys know that story? أَلَمْ تَرَى كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. And how those elephants were destroyed with birds that came with three pebbles, one in the beak and one in each foot, and they dropped them and those birds were destroyed. So there are some rationalists who read this and they say, this is irrational. How can a bird carry three stones and drop three stones and knock out an elephant? That doesn't make any sense. The only way this could make sense is if this is a metaphor, and rather than accepting the verse and the very clear, openly acknowledged narrative, the people who were there, they witnessed, they saw this. These were people who ended up becoming Sahaba later on as well. The people who are witnessing this, they're saying that this is what happened, but a rationalist, rather than accepting that for revelation, what does he say? And I've read this with my own eyes, by the way, that what this actually was this was a sort of smallpox. It was an illness that the elephants experienced, because of which they all died. There were no actual birds and no actual stones involved. And Mi'raj is the whole thing of the Prophet going in a single moment from Makkah Mukarramah to Baytul Maqdis, from there to the seven heavens, and come back all within a few moments. This couldn't happen in reality, so this all must be a vision. It must have all been a dream. Because the human intellect can't grasp it, so then We put a barrier there to revelation. So the revelation then becomes restricted and limited to our intellect. And that is a huge flaw. So what do we learn? We're not saying that we're going to kick out revelation because of our intellect. And neither are we going to be the second group, and what they do is that they take their intellect and throw it out, and they say, we're just going to rely on revelation, period. There are some people who just rely solely on revelation. They want nothing to do with intellect. They don't want to think about it. They say, stop thinking about the deen. Stop trying to be intellectual when it comes to the religion. Just look at what the word says and practice it. In Arabic, the revelation is what we call naql. And reason is what we call aql. What do we call reason? Intellect in Arabic? Aql. What do we call revelation? Naql. Sheikh Hamza Yusuf said something very beautiful. He said, we have aql and naql. Some people, they refuse to use their aql. They only want to rely on naql. We call them knuckleheads. Right? People who only rely on naql, we call them knuckleheads. Because that's going to make a big mess out of your religion too. There has to be a harmony. And this was the approach of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. All scholars of Islamic tradition, Orthodox Islam, they took approach where they found a way to harmonize between the intellect and also revelation. And they found explanations. But ultimately, if the verse of the Quran was very clear and it could not be interpreted, and science contradicted that, the Quran says very clearly, you will be resurrected from your grave. And science says that's impossible. You cannot bring someone back to life. The Muslims, where they give importance to the brain, and they always had an intellectual and very smart discussion, at the end of the day, when the two clashed, which one did they side with? Revelation. They trusted the Quran. That if the Quran is saying it, I have no doubt in it at all, we will be resurrected, and that's going to be our ground. Learn to keep your intellect in check. That's what I want to say to you all. Learn to trust revelation. Learn to trust Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just because you don't understand it, doesn't mean that you have to reject it. Okay? The world doesn't revolve around you. Neither should you be, or you, and I speak to myself as well, neither should we be so egoistic that every issue has to be intellectually understood by our limited understandings. If you're struggling to find out reasoning behind your religion, I'm not saying blindly follow it. I'm saying go and study it, read it. And if at some point you find that your reason contradicts the clear command of the Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you there is no relationship with your spouse while in menstruation, and your reason is telling you there's nothing harmful in that, at the end of the day, which one do you follow? You follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet ﷺ are telling you that same gender relationships are not permitted. Your intellect is telling you and society is telling you it's okay, it's a norm. Don't just throw revelation out the window like that. Let revelation mean something to you. Let revelation, someone might come and tell you that, oh, you know what, pork is actually a healthy meat to have. It has so many X, Y, and Z benefits. If revelation has told you no, then learn to submit yourself to that no. This whole thing of being able to rationalize every part of the religion becomes a nasty role, becomes a nasty place to be. I've sat with people who hold this sort of an approach who aren't willing to leave anything to revelation at all. They want to be able to rationalize everything. And it's just a matter of time before they put themselves outside of Islam. Okay? So yes, our deen does have an intellectual part. And we will discuss that intellectual part. This will happen during this class, it will happen during your halaqas, whatever class you attend, you will find your imams intellectually engaging you. Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, Allah ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, Hafid ibn Kathir rahmatullahi alayhi, Hafid ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. There are so many of them who were Imam Razi. He was a mind-blowing intellectual. Someone asked him the tafsir of Nurun ala Nur. You know the ayah of Surah Nur? Nurun ala Nur, Allahu Nur al-Samawat wal-Ard. He said Nurun ala Nur, light upon light. That means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us an intellect to understand revelation. That's what makes it light upon light. Allah gave us reason to understand revelation. Such beautiful understanding of it. Now after this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explains that the embryology, the growth of the fetus in the mother's womb goes through different phases. The first phase, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calls it nutfa. What does nutfa mean? A drop. Okay? And it remains in the mother's womb in that state for 40 days. After 40 days pass by, then it enters into phase two, which is called alaqa. Alaqa means a clot, where it begins to clot now. This is where now the baby begins to form. 40 days later, it becomes mudghah. What does mudghah mean? A lump of meat. You'll find this in another hadith. Ala inna fil jasadi mudghah. Indeed, in the body, there is a lump of meat. If that lump of meat is good, everything is good. If that meat is corrupt, then everything is corrupt. And what is that referring to? Ala wa hiya al-qalb. The word mudghah, same word was used there as well, in that hadith. Now, after the 40 days, after the third set of 40 days, the Prophet ﷺ says, an angel comes and he blows in the child, and the soul enters. Now, the first discussion, how the hadith mentions that every 40 days, one state to the next state to the third state. The scholars, they reflect over this, and this is where you'll find the significance of 40 taking birth. You'll find some people that say, engage in da'wah for 40 days and you'll find a change in your life. Others will teach you that do read the Quran for 40 days, you'll find change in your life. Someone will tell you, read Salah 40 days without missing a single prayer, you'll find change in your life. The reason why there's this constant referral to the number 40 is because the number 40 holds the period of change in a person's life. When Musa alayhi salam was invited for revelation, what does Allah say? فَتَمَّ مِيقَاتُ رَبِّهِ أَرْبَعِينَ لَيْلًا. That Musa alayhi salam did i'tikaf for 40 days, then after that he was granted his revelation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us here, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us here, that 40 days first, then 40 days again, and then 40 days again. And this is the same advice I give to everyone here. If there's something in your life that you're trying to find change in, don't do it 2-3 times and then start saying out loud, I tried. Because doing something 2-3 times isn't considered a proper try. You know, people come to me sometimes, they'll say, Sheikh, my relation isn't working out and I want to go through with a divorce. And I'll tell them, hey, before you go through a divorce, Islam encourages counseling. It's a Quranic advice. Have you taken on counseling? And they'll say, yes, we did go to counseling. We went to so many people for counseling. And I'll tell them, stop. How many sessions did you go with each person? They'll say, we went to so-and-so sheikh for half an hour, another sheikh for 15 minutes, another sheikh for 5 minutes. That's not counseling. You can call that getting advice. You can call that giving each other a high five. You can call that drinking chai. Counseling is an ongoing effort. It's something where you sit with someone who's a professional in the field, and you sit with them 8, 9, 10 times. I usually tell people at least 6, 7 times. That way your 40-day period is also caught in there. 7-8 periods, you've been going with that person, working on it back and forth. You want to bring change in your life, bring it for 40 days. You want to lose weight, choose any diet in the world, do it for 40 days, you're going to lose weight. You want to get strong, go to the gym for 40 days straight, you'll get stronger. You want to start reading the Quran, be consistent for 40 days, you'll get more fluent. You want to become more punctual in salah, come for 40 days, don't miss a single salah, salah will become a part of your life. The 40-day number is a very important number. You stick with it, and it brings change into you. Now, the next discussion that comes in is that after 40 days, the hadith tells us that the angel blows the soul into the child. So what's the discussion here? What's the ruling on abortion in Islam? You guys understand that? What's Islam's take on abortion? So the first thing you have to understand is that using a medication or using anything to prevent conception, the scholars say, is permissible as long as whatever method you're taking as a contraceptive is not permanent, it is reversible. And the second thing is that you're not doing it out of fear of poverty. If a person, for whatever reason, they're doing it because they feel like, I'm still in college, I'm still in school, I need more time, or I need to focus on this, focus on that, then that's their, as long as both people are on the same page, they're making that decision together. The hadith of Jabir radiallahu anhu is there, كُنَّا نَعْزِلْ وَالْقُرْآنُ يَنْزِلْ, that we would withdraw even though the Quran was being revealed. And withdrawal was the most common method practice for avoiding conceiving. That was the most common method that was practiced amongst them. So he says, كُنَّا نَعْزِلْ وَالْقُرْآنُ يَنْزِلْ. It was a practice. Now, once a person conceives, can you now abort that child or not? So all Muslim scholars attach a karaha to this. What's the first thing I said? They attach a disliking. But then they further divide the pregnancy into two periods. The first 4 months and then the remaining 5 months. The first 4 months are the months after which the soul is blown in. Because after 4 months, I said 40 days, 40 days, 40 days. How many days is that? 120. How many months is that? 4 months. After 4 months, the soul goes in. So the discussion is if you abort before the soul goes in or abort after the soul goes in. Now, aborting before the soul goes into the body, the first 120 days, I started off by saying scholars even consider this to have some sort of a karaha, some sort of a dislike. However, if there is a dire need or a reason that pops up because of which the mother doesn't feel comfortable carrying the child, maybe her health is at risk, maybe the child was conceived through an inappropriate manner, maybe there was a rape involved, or there could be many scenarios where there could be necessity. She speaks to the scholar explaining why she doesn't feel comfortable having the child. If the necessity is established, there is permission to go through with an abortion prior to 120 days. Many scholars have given this permission. There are some scholars who are right, say no, by the way. They say once you're conceived, then there is no abortion at all, period. It's completely haram. It is equivalent to murder. But a large number of scholars, they do give permission if the abortion occurs within 120 days, if there is proper reasoning. Not just because you feel like it, because you're not in the mood anymore, because, you know, something silly and small. You've taken a responsibility, you engaged in that relationship with hopefully your spouse or with someone. That relationship always brings a potential responsibility that can come onto you. Now you need to woman up or man up to that responsibility and take it on. After 120 days, this is where majority of the scholars come and say no. And the only time they will allow an abortion after 120 days is if the case is very dire. Like imminent death. If the mother continues this, she will die. You know? Or if there is some very big issue that comes up, and again, issue from person to person changes, that's why the scholars, they differ, they agree on this. They say abortion after the ruh enters into the body is not permissible. Qadi Iyad al-Maliki says, there is no difference of opinion amongst the scholars that the soul enters the body after 120 days. And he goes as far as saying, ittafaq al-ulama, there is a consensus of the scholars on this issue. The soul enters the baby's body after 120 days. Now after this, the Prophet ﷺ says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the angel to write down four things regarding that person. What are the four things? His rizq. Rizq means sustenance. The second thing, his ajal. What does his ajal mean? His lifespan. Amal, his actions, his deeds. And then shaqiyun am sa'id, meaning ultimately will he go to paradise or ultimately will he go to the fire of hell. Now this is where the discussion of fate comes up, qadr. But I won't repeat the discussion because we had this discussion in detail in Hadith Jibreel, wal qadri khayrihi wa sharrihi min Allah. That's where we had that discussion and we discussed all of it there. I talked about the different types of taqdeer, taqdeer mubram, taqdeer muallaq. So since we covered that there, I won't cover that again. I'll close off. The hadith at the end mentions one thing, and this is something that needs to be discussed briefly. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, sometimes a person does the deeds of the people of paradise their entire life. And right before they die, right when they're so close, they end up doing the deeds of the people of the fire of hell and they go to the fire of hell. And then there are some people who do the deeds of the fire of hell their entire life, and right when they're so close, they then do the deeds of the people of paradise and Allah honors them with Jannah. So from this we learn, first and foremost, never be content with the state that you're in. Never be content. Because you're doing good today doesn't guarantee you're going to do good tomorrow. Always make dua to Allah. Allahumma ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qulubana ala deenik. O Allah, the turner of the hearts, keep our heart firm on this deen of yours. O Allah, rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idha hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahma innaka antal wahhab. O Allah, do not turn our heart away after blessing it with the sweetness of Islam. Tawaffana muslimin walhiqni bis-salihin. O Allah, let us die in the state of Iman and resurrect us with the pious. These are du'as that we should always make. Ya Allah, give me death on Iman. Give me a beautiful death. Let the last part of my life to be the best part of my life. Now someone can argue and say, if this person was doing good deeds their entire life, but then at the end, they do bad deeds before they pass away, that seems to be unfair for that person. You guys understand that? It seems to be unfair because that person did good deeds their entire life, and then right before they did some bad deeds and now they're gone in the fire of hell. Someone can claim that's unfair. Well, the answer the scholars give, they say, the reason is because even though his deeds apparently did look like they were the deeds of the people of paradise, but internally there was never a good intention. You guys understand that? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposes this person's reality right before they die. Many scholars say this part of the hadith is actually directed towards the munafiqeen, who do good deeds and good deeds and good deeds. The deeds that should technically take you to Jannah. The Sahaba are doing those deeds with sincerity, and these deeds are going to take them to Jannah. But because these people were never sincere from the get-go, even though their deeds did look like the deeds of the people of paradise, but right before they died, they were exposed, and what happened? They ended up going to the fire of hell. And there may be a person who may have bad deeds, bad deeds, bad deeds, maybe doing a lot of bad stuff, but in their heart, they're sincere. You'll meet those people, by the way. There are some people you'll meet in life who are doing bad things, maybe involved in drugs, selling drugs, or maybe involved with robbery or murder, but at heart, they're good people. When you go to the prison, if you've ever gone to a prison before to visit inmates or just go there for da'wah or just whatever, you'll see the people sitting there, many of the people are just soft-hearted, honestly good people. Maybe you got caught up wrong place, wrong time. Some people are they're not even guilty and they're in prison. You know, people are there for different reasons. So sometimes a person may have actions that may tell a story, but internally that person's struggle is very different. And right before they die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses them with iman. And after that, they pass away in the state of iman too. So with that, we finish off this hadith. We close off by reminding us that we should be punctual on making our dua. So first of all, summarizing this hadith, always trust Allah and the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let reason play a part in the growth, in your spiritual growth, but let revelation always trump reason if reason is having a tough time understanding clear and proven, absolutely sahih and sarih revelation. Submit yourself to revelation. Drop your ego. Just as we do sajda in salah, do sajda with your reason in front of revelation. Submit yourself in front of revelation. And then after that, we talked about the embryology and the lessons the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us. You know, there are many scientists after reading this hadith and reading verses of the Quran on this, they have accepted Islam because they were amazed by what the Quran says at a time where this knowledge was unknown. Okay, so you know, this is a beautiful ayah to also use, and beautiful hadith to also use when engaging in da'wah. If you're showing people the scientific miracles of the Quran and scientific miracles of the hadith, then this hadith also teaches us. We covered some fiqh issues. I'm going to skip through all of them and jump to the end. That we should never get complacent and comfortable in life. Always keep yourself on your toes. Always keep yourself busy. Make dua to Allah that tomorrow is better than today and today is better than yesterday. And leave this world and make dua that Allah lets you die and leave this world in a state of iman and a state of piety. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us all death on iman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us death on the kalima la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. That Allah honors us with the burial of Jannatul Baqi. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrects us on the Day of Judgment with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions. And that we are honored to drink from the blessed hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the Day of Judgment. And that we are honored first entry into paradise along with the pious and righteous and martyrs. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps us all united as we are gathered here today in this gathering in the highest gardens of paradise. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.